Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Good morning, church. Hey, my name is Adam, one of the pastors here. Glad you're hanging out with us this morning. And before we jump into where we are heading today, I actually want to give you a quick reminder. The next week is Palm Sunday, and so it's going to be the finale to the series that we've been in. Dear younger me, and you do not want to miss it. So mark it on your calendar. Make sure you're there. And in fact, we're asking that you not just attend next Sunday, but we're asking you to participate with us next Sunday by way of going into your closet and throwing on some of your nostalgia, some of that throwback gear, whatever reminds you of yesterday. We're going to ask you to wear that to church next Sunday and join us for Palm Sunday. And by way of example, I wanted to show you a picture this morning of two of our leaders, Julie and Ted, and some of their throwback gear. It's good. It's good stuff there. Makes me want to line dance a little bit, Ted. It's don't break my heart. My achy, breaky. Does anybody else feel that? Yeah. So go into your closet, please, and pull something out and wear a throwback, wear nostalgia next week for our final Sunday in Dear Younger Me. It's going to be a really good time. You know, there's something about nostalgia that we all just really love. It's those old songs. It's those old memories. It's those old photos. In fact, I was making eggs the other morning and I caught this whiff of pepper. And so I sent a text message to my wife, Laura, and I told her, I said, babe, I would commit a small crime, murder, for if I could have a taste of my grandma's biscuits and gravy one more time. There's something about these old things in the past that we just really love to hold on to. But isn't it funny that it's oftentimes the things that we love remembering are also simultaneously the things we really struggle to let go of. And it's like the more that we're told to just let it go, it seems like almost the tighter that our grip tends to get. And maybe that's because hurt has this way of teaching our hands to close. And it starts early, right? Like, if you'll think back with me, for me at least, I was born in 1987. And so that means I attended kindergarten in the late 1900s. It was like 92, 93 for me. But I still remember some of those show and tell days at kindergarten. And those days were all about, look at what I got. Look at what I brought. And even then, like you knew, you at an early age, you knew, like if you had let your show and tell toy go, well, there's this reality that it might not come back, right? Because possession is 9/10 of the law. And so you really held on tight to that. And then as you went on, you hit middle school and high school. Check out that sweet earring there and haircut. I tried to find some of the goofiest photos I could of myself for your viewing pleasure this morning. And I hope you imagine yourself in these spots too as we think back. But when you hit high school and middle school, there's a lot changing with you. Amen. And there's also a lot changing around you too. And so you're not necessarily gripping on to toys as much anymore, but you're holding on, you're gripping onto your reputation. Maybe for you, it was that friend group or your image or your talents or just that desperate need that we all have to fit in. And so by the time that you get to college or the workforce, and that's a picture of Pastor Cody and myself in college and my beautiful, beautiful bride. Now, church, how this guy convinced that girl to marry him is still one of the great mysteries of our day today. But by the time you hit college or the workforce, you're not really holding on to toys and popularity quite as much, but you're holding on to your supposed to be's because you are so sure you know how your future is going to play out, what the blueprint of your life is going to look like. But then adulthood comes, and adulthood has this way of maturing you, as the theologian Mike Tyson reminds us, everybody has a plan until what, Pastor John? You get punched in the face, right? And life just has this way kind of hitting us at some time or another. And so, yeah, in those moments, you hold on to your family. But if you're honest, we realize that we're holding on to or carrying some other things with us too. Like, church, we hate debt collectors, but we love debt collecting. And so it's a grudge, or it's a secret, or it's a regret, always usually traced back to this one particular instance of hurt as we've been quietly carrying things that are just crushing us. And I'm not quite there yet, but even later on in life, I'm fully convinced that our grip doesn't loosen with age, but it just changes shape again. And it reminds me almost like that moment from The Lion King. I don't know if you've seen The Lion King, but when Rafiki whacks Simba on top of the head and he reminds him, oh yeah, the past can hurt, but you can either run from it or you can learn from it. And we get really good at running, but we're also just as good at rehearsing. Because of what they said, what they did, what happened to me back in 2014. And we replay that tape over and over and over again, keeping the wound fresh so that we remember why we were angry in the first place. See, church, at every stage of life, you and I, we have this profound struggle of letting go. And what we refuse to release, it starts to shape us because we believe that we're holding on to it. But like a Chinese finger trap, really it's holding on to us, and it dictates our moods, and it sours our relationships, and it steals our sleep, and it does not honor God. And in the stories, Let It Go, it makes this beautiful, this melodic, cinematic ending to the story. But like in real life, like in your marriage, in your relationships, in your own living room, or in the hurt in your own heart, letting go can be one of the hardest things that you'll ever do. Because the truth is, you and I, we've been practicing our grip since kindergarten. So what do you do? What do you do when you know you need to let go, but you aren't sure how? Well, today the Apostle Peter is going to walk up to Jesus with his own version of that same question. And he's trying to figure out exactly how many times he has to let it go before he's finally allowed to hold a grudge. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, this is week number 4 of Dear Younger Me, What I Wish I Knew About Letting Go. So if you got your Bible, go with me to Matthew chapter 18. And as you're turning there, if you're familiar at all with Matthew 18, most people think conflict, most people think church discipline, and while those things are definitely there, it's sort of Jesus' playbook for restoring broken relationships, but we're not approaching it from that angle today. And so before we read, I want you to see, though, in your Bible, this stack of stories that Jesus tells before he gets to our main story today. In Matthew 18, 1 through 5, Jesus talks about greatness in the kingdom. And he says that kingdom life actually starts with humility. Then he warns about how sin can be so destructive to a Jesus community. In fact, he takes it so far as to say, if you have a body part that is leading you into temptation, you should cut that thing off. Then Jesus talks about a lost sheep. And you might know that story. It's the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one who wandered. And then after all of that, we get to this section that I just mentioned about what do you do when a fellow brother, another believer, sins against you? Now, when you zoom out of all of that I just said, You can see that this isn't just a bunch of random stories from Jesus, but Jesus is actually building something. And he's talking about the child. He talks about the sheep. He talks about the brother. And then today, the servant. And so what he's getting at is he's all about the value of people and kingdom economics. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so that means for us that the Apostle Peter, his question isn't just out from left field, but it comes from a conversation about how people matter more than the ledger does. And so Peter's going to step forward with this question. Matthew 18, we'll start in verse 21. Do you love Jesus, Rest Church? Amen. Ready to study his word today? Amen. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but 77 times. Now, before we keep reading, I want to hit pause here for just a second, because in Jesus' day, the common teaching that showed up among rabbis was that you forgave someone three times. Say three. It was three times. There was three strikes, and then on the fourth time, you were out. At that point, the debt was due, the grudge was justified. So the Apostle Peter here, he thinks he's being incredibly generous. He doubles the three and adds one for good measure, kind of gives a little nudge, and he says in verse 21, Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven. Peter thinks he's going the extra mile here, that his grip is wide open in this moment. But Jesus looks back at Peter and says, verse 22, not seven, Peter, but 77 or 70 times seven. And I wanted us to intentionally stop here before we get into our story this morning, because Jesus isn't going to give Peter a new math equation to live by, but he's going to instead show him a heart posture that he should really live from. And then to explain the why behind the what, Jesus in this story, he's going to tell us, is not a lecture on forgiveness technique, but he's going to share perspective about our grip. And it's about this really powerful king and this massive debt and this mercy that shows up that no one expected. And here's what I think Jesus wanted Peter and us to understand, that freedom isn't about being forgiven, but it's knowing why we can and should forgive others, because ultimately, forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. And so let's continue back into verse 23 and we'll finish out through 35. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master or the king of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus cuts the story and says this, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So let's pray and then we'll work through this text together. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would open up our hands, that you would loosen our grip, and that you would soften our hearts. Father, help us to see this morning, God, the things that we've been holding on to, the things that have been holding on to us, and help us to lay them down at your feet, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask for your mercy this morning, and for your wisdom, and that you ultimately would come and stand in this place and teach us from your word. Help us to receive it today. In Jesus' good name we pray. God's people said, amen. Amen. So we're going to look at this parable today in three parts. The first part is the unpayable debt. The second part is we're going to talk about pennies and billions. And then we're going to wrap up at number three, the cost of holding on. So for us to first understand why Jesus looks at Peter and tells Peter, hey, Peter, stop counting. We first need to see the really staggering scale of debt that Jesus brings to the table here. Because in the kingdom of God, we don't ever start with what others owe us, but we always start with what we owe God. Amen. And so this is the unpayable debt, number one, verse 23. Jesus starts out with this king saying this, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. And he says that that king wanted to settle accounts. Or in other words, QuickBooks is open. The numbers are being read aloud to everyone. And not to a random group of people, but they're being read out to these really high-ranking servants that work underneath the king. And so these servants would have lived better than most of the free citizens around. And they're in line listening because the time for them to settle their debt has finally showed up. But this isn't just about money. This is about accountability. And so one servant from the line gets brought forward, and then Jesus drops this, his number owed, verse 24. One was brought to the king who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, when Jesus says this, it's kind of a sticker shock moment because everyone around the disciples hearing this story, it would have been laughable to them because the Greek word, morios, it literally means 10,000, but it's also used in similar ways of how we use words like innumerable or countless, or if you're from the South, a ton, all right? That's what he's saying here. So this is Jesus going, basically, this guy owed a bazillion dollars. The point is that this debt owed is astronomical. And here's why. Because one talent was equivalent to about 20 years of wages, which means that this servant owed 200,000 years of labor. Not $10,000, not $200,000, but he owes billions of dollars. And look, there's a bunch of ways that scholars do math on this moment, and that's not really the point, Peter. But the reality is that this is a national deficit that's sitting on the back of one guy. And so this isn't a debt that you work under, but this is a debt that you die under. So verse 25, there's no way for him to pay this debt back. And so the king orders that all of his possession, all of his family, all of his stuff, everything is liquidated in order to recover some of the loss. Now, the king, he has every right to do this in this moment. But the irony of verse 25 is that even if the king got top dollar, let's say at one talent per family member, it wouldn't even be a drop in the bucket toward the debt that the servant owed. It wouldn't even cover the interest. And so selling them wouldn't cover their debt, but selling them would basically end their lives. And so this servant, he has no way out. He has no exit strategy, no get out button that he can hit, but he knows that he's facing a life sentence in debtor's prison. He knows it. And so in this moment of pure desperation, this servant, he makes a promise to this king. And everyone in the room listening knows he cannot possibly keep this promise. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, the king, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. He says, just give me more time. Just have patience. Except he doesn't need patience. He needs a miracle because he's asking for more time to do what is impossible to be done. But I want you to take notice of this servant's grip, even in this moment. He's drowning. And yet the servant is telling the king that he can handle it, even though it's mathematically impossible. But if we're honest, you and I, we do the same thing all the time. So dear younger me, we've got to watch out for the I've got this illusion. The I've got this illusion. And we all know what this is. The I've got this illusion is whenever we try to manage our way out of things God has asked us to surrender. And so for some of us, It's an app, or it's a habit, or it's a relationship that you know is draining you, but you keep telling yourself, hey, I've got this. It's okay. And we think that we're in control, but eventually, inevitably, this thing, it becomes the thing that runs our lives. For others of us, it's the performance trap. It's if I can just be the perfect spouse, or the perfect employee, or the perfect student, or the perfect parent, or the perfect kid, then maybe I'll feel like I'm enough. And so I don't need help. I've got this. And for others of us, it's just savior syndrome. It's when we try to do for other people only what God can do for other people. And we live our life as the fixer. Because I've got this. And can I tell you, church, that ideology is an exhausting way to live, because you're standing there and all you're doing is you're spinning plates, running from one to the next, trying to stop everything from crashing. But underneath is this lie underneath, I've got all of this. And we just dress it up and we call it other names. We call it my responsibility, or it's just discipline, or I'm just trying to help out. But we need to call it what it really is, because what it really is, I've got this, is pride. And listen, Jesus isn't standing back talking to you saying, hey, figure it out. He's not shaming you for trying to carry life, but he's stepping in because he knows that you were never meant to carry it alone. And so when the king sees this servant doesn't have anything else left to offer, he steps into his I've got this with compassion. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master released him and forgave him the debt. So the servant there, he asks for more time, but the king gives him grace. He doesn't restructure the loan. The king doesn't offer him a payment plan. The king doesn't even look at the books, but the king looks at the man. And the text says the master had pity or compassion, and he released him and he forgave the debt. I mean, just imagine that this is you. That this is you, and you're walking home one day after work, and you've got no more mortgage. You got no more credit card bills. You got no more student loans. Come on, somebody, on now, all right? No car payment. There's no health bills. The collectors stop calling you. It's just complete and radical, unearned and undeserved freedom that's come in. Your slate isn't just blank, but your slate is gone. The compassion of this king changes this man's life forever. And if you slow down for a second, church, you too can probably think of a time when someone else's compassion stepped in to change you. Maybe it was a ride to practice. Or maybe somebody paid for your food. Or maybe someone quietly stepped in to cover a bill that you couldn't. Or maybe someone just sat down and listened as your life was falling apart. Or perhaps they prayed over you when you couldn't even get the words to pray for yourself. Man, what a good gift of God's mercy and compassion. Amen. But just because you've been forgiven, it does not mean that you will live like it. And that's exactly what happens next. The servant walks out of the king's presence. He has a canceled record, but he also has a closed heart. And he forgets the billions he's received the second he sees someone who owes him pennies. This is number two, pennies and billions. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. So it's another guy. And this guy owed him 100 denarii. Now, as you read that verse, I want you to notice the phrase in there. He went out and finds him. So this wasn't accidental. This wasn't like he just bumped into him when he was at Kroger, but this was intentional. And I mean, this guy, he just walks out of this multi-billion dollar miracle. And then what's the first thing on his to-do list? Debt collection from a guy that owes him pennies. The text says there, this fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. Now let's be fair here. Let's be fair here, because 100 denarii isn't nothing. It's not nothing. That's about 100 days' wages. It's roughly 3 to 4 months worth of work. And so if someone owed you $8,000, $10,000, $12,000, you'd notice, right? Like you probably wouldn't just shrug that off. You would feel that. But here's Jesus' point. compared to the 10,000 talents that he was just forgiven of, this denarii is pocket change. In fact, scholars estimate this to be 1/600,000th of the original debt. Literal pennies next to a mountain of gold. And that's the tension I think Jesus wants us to wrestle with here. Because when you forget the billions that you've been forgiven, you will start obsessing over the pennies that other people owe you, church. You know, I've heard it said before that it's often not the mountains ahead of you that wear you down, but it's that pebble in your shoe. And like you look at this thing, and like you can't even see it, right? You can hear it. But this thing is so little. And like it's not enough to end your life, but I tell you what, it is enough to ruin your walk. And man, did these pebbles, those pennies of offense, do they get us? Right? It's these pebbles of resentment over a comment that someone made at lunch one day that you're still replaying in your mind. Or it's these pebbles of comparison as you scroll through someone else's highlight reel and you see their life and their kids and their body, and then all of a sudden your life feels less than. Or it's these pebbles of complaint over traffic or slow service or one thing, man, that didn't go your way. And they're such small rocks. This isn't a 10,000 talent kind of problem. It's pennies. But church, I tell you this, if they are left unchecked, it will create constant friction, not just in your shoe, but in your soul. And for some of us, man, it's not super obvious, but it's just this quiet weight that we carry on and pack on everywhere that we go. And so we're always a little guarded, and we're always circling the same thoughts, and we're always a little tired. But let me broaden this for just a second from pebbles of offense to formation. Because here's what we know about the human heart. Dear younger me, proximity shapes perception. Proximity shapes perception. 1 Corinthians 15:33 in the NLT, it says this. Pull that verse up, Julie. Bad company. Bad company. What does it say, church? Corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. So what this means is that if you keep something around long enough, it will shape you for the good or for the bad. Like if you're constantly doing life with someone who believes every conspiracy theory on the internet, like don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when this little voice in the back of your own head pops up and it starts whispering, maybe Elvis is still alive, right? Like, maybe, I don't know. I'm not here to argue that. But you know what I'm saying? Like, why though? Why? Because what you keep close to your mind and your heart and your hands, your relationships, eventually shapes the way you see the world. Proximity shapes perception. And that's why the scripture calls us to guard those spaces, our mind and our heart. And even Jesus himself did not give the same level of access to everyone around him. He had intentional dissonance. Philippians 4:8, Paul reminds us, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever's noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything's excellent, if it's praiseworthy, think about such things. Because what you focus on is what you're making room for. And what you make room for will start to shape you, or it will shackle you. So when you keep these people or these things close to you, these pebbles of offense show up in formation, what they owe, what they said, what they did. And what happens is that you carry them along with you for so long, they just get heavier and heavier and heavier. And eventually you forget what it feels like to even walk in freedom. And we think we're being just, but we're just wearing ourselves out. And that's the tension I think Jesus is exposing here. He's not saying your hurt didn't happen. He's not saying, hey, that doesn't matter. But he is saying that doesn't have to own you anymore. because of what God has already done for you. You don't have to stay chained to that. You can let it go. Because forgiven people forgive people. Next, here is where our story takes a little turn. Because this forgiven servant, he doesn't just ask for his money back. No. He puts his hands on this dude. Verse 28, and seizing him, which means to grab violently, he began to choke him out, saying, pay what you owe. And so this isn't a calm, it's not a cordial conversation, it's not a respectful reminder, but this is a picture of assault. The text says he grabs him, he starts choking him, and he says, pay what you owe. And what I want you to see here is that what started out as a grip in this guy's heart turns into a grip on this other guy's neck. And as crazy as that sounds, the real tragedy of that moment is this. When I forget the unpayable mercy of God that saved you, all you will start to see is what others owe you. And when that happens, let me tell you, man, you stop seeing a face. You stop seeing a son and a daughter of God. You stop seeing what God the Holy Spirit sees. And all you see is a balance sheet. Because for me, all it is about wins and losses. All it is about debts and receipts. As people stop being treasures and they start being transactions. But just when you think it can't get any worse, okay? Jesus shows us something in the next verse that should stop all of us in our tracks. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Now, did anybody catch what just happened here in this? Because if you blink, you might miss it. It's the exact same plea the first servant made in verse 26. Julie, pull those verses up side by side, please. Like Jesus here, it's the same plea. He's holding up a mirror for us in this moment because the man on the ground now is in the same place that the first man was at, saying the same thing he said to the king. It's the same words. It's the same posture. It's the same desperation. It's the same plea. But here's the difference. The first servant had completely forgotten what it felt like to be the one begging on the ground for mercy. He forgot what that panic felt like. He forgot what that helplessness felt like. And so... this is like the David standing before Nathan moment and Jesus pointing saying, you are that man. So dear younger me, when you forget that you were once the one laying on the ground, you will have no problem standing over others when they're there. This first servant, instead of seeing himself in the reflective mirror of God, he hardens his heart and he doubles down. Verse 30, he refused. And he went and put this other servant in prison until he should pay the debt. It's really a shocking scene if you think about it. Because just a few verses earlier, the king had every right and the power to do the exact same thing to him. But instead of becoming the jailer in that moment, the king showed compassion. But now as these roles reverse, this servant is now standing over another servant who's in the exact same place that he was. And he now has the power to release the debt. But instead, he chooses to become the jailer. And it's this paradox that Jesus is uncovering for us. When you've received mercy, you do have the power to either release people or to attempt to restrain them. Like you can set them free or you can try to lock them up. But here's the reality. When you refuse to release someone else, you don't just put them in prison, but you put yourself there too. And so the uncomfortable question we must all ask in this is, which are you becoming? A jailer or a rescuer? You parents, what kind of kids are you raising? Are you training kids who set others free? Or are you training kids who keep others locked up? See, eventually, all of this comes to light. And the king, he hears, he finds out about it. Because what started as a private conflict turns into this public kingdom reckoning. And why? Because unforgiveness never stays private long. It either unintentionally leaks out or it volcanoes over and everybody around feels it. And this is where holding on gets expensive, okay? Because the servant thought that he was making someone else pay, but we're about to see here what it really costs him. This is the cost of holding on. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And so in this moment, the first servant, he doesn't feel repentance and return to the king in conviction, but instead he's summoned, right? The servant felt justified in what he was doing. He was going, I'm just getting what's mine, okay? You're not going to ruin my show and tell. That's what the first servant was doing. But the people around him see this and they're greatly distressed about what they see. So they take it to the king, the text says. And it leads to this question that the king now asks that drives this entire parable. Verse 32, his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so this report, it gets back to the king. The servant summoned into the throne room. And notice the first words out of the king's mouth. The king doesn't say, hey, you made a mistake. The king doesn't say, hey, you handled that really poorly. But the king says to this servant, what? You wicked servant. But why? Why? Because church, this story was never really about money. The story was always really about mercy. And so the king, he takes this servant back to the moment that he chose to forget. And he goes, do you remember when you were the one on the ground? Do you remember when you were the one who begged me for help? Do you remember the billions that I erased for you? Because that moment, it should have changed you. And so the king's logic is really simple in this moment. The level of mercy that you've received, he's saying, should define the level of mercy that you extend. It's not about what the other person did. It's not about what the other guy owed, but it is about the billions, because the billions should have changed the way that you saw the pennies. Verse 34, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt back. And church, I think that is the most sobering part of this story, because this servant who refused to release the debt is now handed back over to the jailer himself. And remember, this debt was impossible for him to repay. And so this isn't just discipline for a season, but this is a life sentence on him. And that's heavy, because that's what's holding on actually does to a heart over time. You know, I was at CVS the other day. And confessedly, I made the mistake of hitting print after I checked out. And so this thing just starts printing and printing and printing. And like 10 minutes later, I get this receipt that I pull out. And it's like as tall as me, okay? I felt like I was holding a trophy Marlin in that moment. And so I'm standing there and I'm holding this ridiculous thing in my hand. And I had this thought that, man, this is how some of us handle our hurts. Let's see if we can get rid of that popping. We hold this receipt in our hands, and this is how some of us handle our hurts. Right? We take record of every debt, everything everyone has ever said to us. And we do that so that we have this long record in front of us of every time someone has hurt us, or a friend or someone that we love, or every time someone has let us down. And like I said, we're walking around with this mile long record of receipt, and we keep those receipts just in case we need them for leverage, just in case we need to pull them out again. Because receipts make us think that we have power, right? And it gives us the power over them, the power to remind them, the power to throw it back in their face again, the power to choke them out with their past whenever we feel like it. Because if I can hurt them just enough, then maybe I won't have to deal with really what's hurting me. And so we become expert receipt keepers. Now, let me be clear on this. There are situations where record does matter for protection and wisdom and safety, but that is not what Jesus is talking about here. Romans 12:18 says, if it possible, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes, church, it's not possible. and wisdom is needed in those moments. But please receive this protective truth. Carrying a CVS-style receipt with you everywhere you go for everyone you know will drain the gospel life out of you. Because it doesn't just stay in your hand, but it lives in your mind and it gets stuck in your heart and it starts to wrap around your worship. Because look, you think you're the one holding on to the receipt, but really the receipt is holding on to you. And while you're busy, man, demanding repayment for pennies of others, you forget and lose out on the joy of the billions that the King of Kings has forgiven you of. And that's really the reality of this church, this story, church. It's about a servant who refuses to let go. He becomes the one who ends up losing everything. And so when we obsess over the pocket change of others, as this servant did, this servant walks him back into the very prison that he was once freed from. And so, dear younger me, hear me on this. You cannot hold a grudge in one hand and the peace of God in the other. One of them has to go. One of them has to go. And so with that picture in mind, Jesus gives us the bottom line of this entire parable. Verse 35, he says, So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now this statement is not about God being harsh, but it is about God being consistent. That he is consistent in all that he does. He consistently gives mercy. He is the King of mercy. And he's saying to us that if you want to live in his kingdom, that you have to learn to live by his currency. But if you insist on living by the law of the receipt, God will let you. God will let you. But church, hear me on this. You do not want to be under that law. You do not want to stand before God holding receipts in your hands. And this is what I love about Jesus. This is what I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't just walk into your pain and go, hey, just let it go. No, that's not what he does. But instead, he shows you why you can and why you should let that go. Because forgiven people forgive people. And look, if you follow Jesus, if you're in the room this morning and you follow Jesus, listen to me. When you stood before God with your 10,000 talents of debt, a debt that you and I could never repay, he did not grab you up by the throat and say, pay what you owe. Instead, the King of all kings, he had compassion on you. And so what he does is he takes you and I back to the cross and he says, I'll pay for this. And he takes on your debt, Colossians 2:14, and he nails it to the cross, canceling it completely. And it's at the cross where you don't have to prove anything anymore to anyone. You don't have to fix yourself, and you can't, but you can finally let go and breathe, because the cross isn't just where your debt was handled, but the cross is where your heart can finally rest. And man, it's there. It's at the cross when you finally realize that heaven has canceled your debt. You can begin loosening your grip on what others owe you, and you don't have to look back anymore. In Genesis chapter 19, there's this small story where God comes in. He steps to the rescue of this guy named Lot and Lot's family. And the instruction from God to Lot was simple. Genesis 19:17. God tells Lot, he says, run for your life and don't look back. Run for your life and don't look back. But if you know the story, then you know that Lot's wife, she does look back. In fact, in verse 26 of Genesis, it says that she foolishly, longingly looked back. And so Lot's wife was physically leaving this city, but her heart was still stuck in Sodom. And that's the warning for us, that you can leave a person or place geographically and still live there with them emotionally. You can walk out of Sodom and still carry Sodom in your heart. And when your heart is in Sodom, your life will always be looking back. And that's what happens, is as bitterness does. That's what resentment does. That's what refusing to let go does. It keeps you staring at something God has already rescued you from. And it leads you back into the same prison that you've already been freed from. So church, please hear this in love. Holding on, in my experience, always costs more than letting go. But the good news is this, that you don't have to stay there. And today, some of you are tired and some of you are worn out because you've been living life as a debt collector. You've been constantly looking back, holding on to receipts that God has asked you to let go. And today, I don't think the king is minimizing your hurt. I don't think he's standing over you saying, just get over it. I don't think he's saying that to say, drop it from your hands. But instead, I think he's pointing us to his hands, the hands that formed the world, the hands that formed you. And ultimately, yes, the hands that were pierced and nailed to the cross for a debt that you and I could never pay. So dear younger me, dear younger me, you're going to want people to love you. Dear younger me, you're scared you won't fit in. And so you're going to try to control how your story turns out. And your grip is going to get tight. But there were things that you were never meant to carry. Old hurts, old regrets, old versions of your life that you keep trying to resurrect. And here's what I wish you knew earlier, man. That God is the one in control. And so you can let this go. Because the same God who forgave your past is the same God who's preparing your future. And he tells you that you are seen and that you are known and that you are loved. But most importantly, you are forgiven. So stop counting. Because forgiven people forgive people. And you remember what the cross has done. When you remember that moment, you can finally stop collecting everyone else's debt.